Welcome back. It's good to see everybody, especially those that are visiting. We appreciate you being here and want to invite you back every opportunity that you have. Our aim and our goal, of course, is to simply honor God and to do His will. We don't want to promote anything that is outside of His Word or contrary to His Word. We only want to promote those things, encourage those things, which are in harmony with and submission to His will. And that's the whole point of being a Christian, as obeying the will of God, putting Him above all things in our lives, as we studied this morning. Now, this evening, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 19, at the phrase in verse 11 that says, "Not all can receive this saying." Jesus said in Matthew 19:11, "Not all men can receive this saying." What does that mean? Not all men can receive this saying. Well, I put the explanation on there in the title, "Not all men can receive the truth." Still, that may not quite be clear to you yet, and we'll talk about that as we go through our lesson this evening. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, if you'll read with me there, the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they ask Him a question. Now, questions, I've heard people say that there are no dumb questions, and I understand the intent of that is to encourage people to ask questions they may be a little shy about and whatnot. And I understand that. But sometimes there are dumb or bad questions. There are questions that are not intended to find out the truth, but to entrap or to snare somebody. You look at Matthew chapter 19, and verse 3, it says, "There came unto Him Pharisees, trying Him, saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now notice this. Are they coming to Jesus because they want the truth? No. Are they coming to Jesus because they know that this is indeed God's messenger? No. They're coming to Him because they're trying Him. They're looking for something that they can catch Him in and say, "Aha! See, we knew you weren't good, Jesus. Now we've got reason to say it." That's what they're trying to do. And, of course, Jesus knows this. But He addresses them and answers them with truth, which they can't answer. It's hard to answer the truth, at least to do so honestly. But when we look at this, we do see that some try or test the Lord. Well, let's look, first of all, an example in the Old Testament at the point that there is a sinful way to try or test the Lord. Like we saw in Matthew 19, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, He says here, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him at Massah." Now here is just a very plain statement. Don't tempt God. Don't do that. What's that mean, to tempt God? What is involved in trying Him in this way that's forbidden in this clear statement? Well, He said there's a reference here, "as you tempted Him at Massah." Well, that was back over in Exodus chapter 17. And if you'll turn with me there, it's Exodus 17, verse 1. "So then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now look at this in detail. Remember the background to this scene. They had seen 10 plagues in Egypt. Could there be any doubt that God was protecting them and delivering them? After 10 nation-shattering plagues, destroying and ruining Egypt time and again, and then, in addition to the 10 plagues, here they are at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army's coming out after them, and God tells Moses, "You go over there, hold your rod out over the Red Sea," and the waters parted. They went through. Pharaoh tried to follow, and God put the waters back and killed the army of Pharaoh. Is there any doubt? Is there any shadow or hint of confusion that God is guiding them and protecting them and watching over them? Not to mention that they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night leading them. You think that might be a clear indication God's with them? Maybe. And then at Mount Sinai, here, if you remember back in all these accounts, all the things going on there at the Mount. But here, as they're approaching this occasion at Mount Horeb, what do? We're thirsty. Moses, you bring us out here to die? Isn't that the most foolish thing they could possibly say? Just out of selfishness, out of short-sighted, well, we're thirsty right now. I want water. In spite of everything God has done for them time and again, in evidence after evidence after evidence, they forget so easily because of what they desire at the moment. And they tempted God. In spite of the evidence, in spite of overwhelming evidence, they would dare to ask, is God among us? Is God really among us? Moses, what are you really here for? You don't care about us, Moses. And so these kinds of things were just throwing in the face and ignoring the facts, but throwing this disrespect and selfishness in the face of God and the face of Moses in spite of clear evidence. We see this again over in Numbers chapter 14. There was another occasion where the spies were sent into the Promised Land. You remember they went up to the southern end of Canaan, and God said, you can go in there and you can take the land. And said, well, let's send some spies in there first and check it out, as if God's word wasn't enough for them. So they did. They sent the 12 spies in. 10 of them came back and said, oh, that's just too much for us to take. We can't do that. So we read in Numbers chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore doth Jehovah bring us unto the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And add to insult to injury, look at verse 4. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Let's just forget this whole deal of coming out of here and coming into our own land and trusting Jehovah. Let's just forget that. Let's go back to Egypt and be slaves again. Now, how on earth, I look at this and I think, what in the world were these people thinking? What were they thinking? How could they possibly decide to turn back and forsake everything that God has done for them and promised to do for them yet? And have absolutely no faith in God after everything He did. And yet we see them doing that very thing. They lacked faith in spite of the evidence. That's how they tested God. And that's how we can test God today. When God reveals His Word and His will, and He says, this is the way it is, and this is the way it should be in your life, and we say, well, I don't know about that, God. I just don't think it's going to be that way. Or I think there's a better way. We're tempting God. We're tempting God. In spite of revealed evidence, we doubt, and we dispute, and we question. We think there's a better way, a different way. That is not faith. But that is tempting and trying God in a sinful way. We see that they looked for an easier way, a convenient way. We want water right here, right now. We don't want to wait till you give it, God. We know you're supposed to take care of us. You said you're going to. You've shown it in the past, but what about now? See how selfish they were? And when they got to the Promised Land, after everything God had done for them, and even victories militarily when they were attacked by the Amalekites, still didn't trust God. Still didn't trust Him and did not obey Him. They didn't look for what was right. They looked for what was pleasant, convenient, and self-serving. And so they were looking at worldly things rather than trusting God. Now, there is something important to note about testing God. There are right ways to test God. You know, what? What do you mean there's a right way to test God? Well, look over in Judges chapter 6 with me. There's a man over here you might be familiar with whose name is Gideon. He was a man who tested God at least, three times that I read in these passages. And he did so in a right way, and God did not condemn him or reprimand him for doing this. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, "And he said unto him, If I have now found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou that talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and lay it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid or a goat, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of meal. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out to him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh, the unleavened cakes, and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of Jehovah put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there went up a fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of Jehovah departed out of his sight. And Gideon saw that he was the angel of Jehovah. And Gideon said, Alas, O Lord Jehovah, for as much as I have seen the angel of Jehovah face to face. Jehovah said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And then he goes on to build an altar and some other things related to that. Now here he says, show me a sign. Prove to me that you're really this messenger from God. And what did this messenger of God, the angel of Jehovah, say? Gideon, don't try the Lord. He didn't say that. He said, all right, do that. And when Gideon brought the things and set it up, followed his instructions, he showed him a sign, didn't he? Showed him a sign. Didn't rebuke him. Then you turn over in the same chapter, Judges chapter 6, verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there be dew on the fleece only, and it be dry on all the ground, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast spoken. And it was so, for he arose up early on the morrow, and pressed the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be kindled against me, and I'll speak but this once. Let me make trial, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew in all the ground. Now what was Gideon doing? He was trying the Lord, and he knew it. And he even said it, Lord, don't be mad. Let me just do this. Let me prove you and see. Did God get mad at him? No. God did it and gave him evidence. Gave him a foundation upon which he could say, Hey, this really is God telling me to do this stuff. I better listen to him. And so we see there is a right way to test God and a wrong way. What's the difference? Both are testing God, aren't they? Yes. Both are trying him to see whether he's going to keep his word or not. There's a difference, though, and it's in the people, not God. The difference is in those who are trying God in a way that's rejecting the evidence versus those who are looking for evidence so they can have stronger and better faith. That's the difference. Those who are seeking versus those who are not seeking. So we see a great difference there. Gideon was one that sought evidence for his faith. Do we do that? Sometimes we go through life and we wonder how somebody can be so strong spiritually, or, I don't know if I can ever do what Brother So-and-so or Sister So-and-so does. They're so faithful. They're handling this situation or that situation so well. Well, how do they do that? How do they do that? How do we go about getting more faith, being stronger in faith? Romans 10:17 might give us a hint. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Our faith is founded upon that revealed evidence, that Word of Jesus Christ. And so we need to go to that Word, feed upon it, build our faith and our convictions and our commitments up based upon that. We need to be willing to accept the truth even when it's difficult. Remember those of Israel, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Numbers. How many times did they get to a point in their life where things were just not going their way? Let me ask you this. Yes, they were testing God. But you know what? God tests us. That's not our lesson tonight. But God tests us sometimes. There's plenty of passages that say that. That God tests our faith to see whether we will serve Him or not. To see whether we really love Him and love truth and love His way, or whether we're just out here doing things our way. He'll test us. And you'll face things in your life where you think, well, God said to do this, but look at how it's worked out. And it doesn't seem to be working out like I thought it would. Things aren't going so smoothly. People aren't happy with me or whatever. God, is this really the way you want me to go? Don't ever doubt His Word because of circumstances. Don't ever doubt His Word because of how people react. Always have faith in the Word of God. Have faith in the Word of God. Whether it's thirst, whether it's here's the promised land and here's some giant people, I don't think we can take them. God said you could. And so we need to trust Him no matter what the circumstances. Let's look briefly at some applications and we'll move on to the next point. Do we pray for stronger faith but set aside our Bibles? Very simple application, isn't it? Do we pray, oh Lord, I want to be stronger in faith and I really want to have more faith? Sometimes we have songs that talk about being stronger in faith. And we sing those songs. Do we know what we're singing? Is our heart really involved in that? We want to be stronger? We talk about soldiers of Christ arrive. That song is talking about arming ourselves spiritually with the armor of God. Well, what is that? You read Ephesians 6. Every single bit and piece of that armor of God comes from the Word of God. You look at it. Break it apart and understand what all the pieces are. Every piece of it is God's Word strengthening us in some way, some form, some fashion. We sing that song. Do we know what it means? Well, how is it that we're strengthened? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says that we are to be strengthened in our minds, renewed in the spirit of our mind. See, God has revealed His Word. That Word produces faith in us. Well, that's our mind working there. Comprehending His Word, understanding this is the way He said it's to be, this is the way I'm to go, and that's our mind then, thinking on His Word, renewing our mind. And so we need to feed upon that Word. And then, as he says in Romans 12, then we can prove what is the good, acceptable will of God. By doing it, we can prove it. What about the fact that we may profess sincerity, maturity, faithfulness, a whole lot of things about ourselves spiritually, yet do we neglect the things that prove maturity, sincerity, and faithfulness? You know, I've run across people sometimes, even Christians, who declare without fail, I'm sincere, and I'm earnest, and I'm being honest in this, and I'm honest in that. But when you open the book of God and you put your finger on the passage, they won't accept it for nothing. Is that honesty? Is that sincerity with the Word of God? You know, I've known Christians. First place I started preaching, there was a couple there that, I mean, they just... It was like a mantra to them. They chant it all the time. We're medium advanced Christians, they'd say. Well, they didn't want to say they're all advanced. You know, they've got to be humble about it. They're medium advanced Christians. Well, they're the most immature medium advanced Christians I've ever seen. They're arrogant. They were selfish. They didn't teach their children to be godly. You know, I've used this illustration before about people coming to services, and I've seen a couple that allowed their children to do their schoolwork in services. That was them. Does that meet them advanced spirituality? Letting your children have their minds on something completely other than the Scriptures when we come together to worship God and study His Word? Certainly not. Certainly not. So we can say it and profess it all we want to, but do we live it? Are we proving the will of God and living the way we should? Rather than saying it, we need to do it. Looking again at the context of Matthew chapter 19, you thought this lesson was going to be about marriage, divorce, or marriage. We'll hit on that some. That's in the context, of course. But there's this point in the context, too, about are we seeking the truth or are we not seeking the truth? That's in this context. When we look at the particular case of marriage, divorce, remarriage, that's what he's dealing with in this context, of course. Let's look, first of all, at verses 3 through 10. As we read verse 3, it says, "There came unto him Pharisees trying him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now you can look at society today in America or in any other country, and there's a lot of places in the world where you can get a divorce just like that. And marry somebody else, and it'll be legal. Marriage and divorce are marriage. It's easy as you please, many places. You can go, I think it was, Office Max? They have some of those legal files in some of those aisles. Have you noticed? How to get a quickie divorce without using a lawyer. You got all the paperwork there, and you can go through that, and lickety-split, you can get it. That's how convenient it is today. But Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That ought to mean something. Verse 7, they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart. That was our first point. For your hardness of heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. He that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery. Verse 10, the disciples say unto him, if the case of a man is so with his wife, it is not expedient, not good, not beneficial to marry. Now let's look at some of these in that context of whether people are seeking truth or not. In this context, we know some were not. That's why they asked the question. They weren't seeking the truth. But Jesus addresses it and answers with the truth. But we need to ask that question. When we ask spiritual questions, when we come to services to study the Bible together, or maybe you get this buzzing question in your mind, you really want to know, are you really seeking truth? You know, I've gone door to door many times in my life, and there's a lot of times they'll ask you questions. You come there, and you see you've got a Bible, or you're a religious person. Oh, let me ask you about this. And they ask you this question, and sometimes it's just clear as can be. They don't want the truth, because you can tell them what it is, and they say, okay, that's all I didn't want to hear that. You know, I talked to a lady one time on the phone. I was trying to study with her son, and trying to encourage the rest of the family, too, to visit and come to services and whatnot. Well, she decided she wanted to get married to this fellow she wasn't married to. And I told her, I kind of knew the situation. Been married, divorced. Now she wants to marry this other fellow. I told her, you know, you don't want to know the answer. Kind of knew what she was like. But you don't want to, oh, yeah, I want to know the answer. I want to know. Tell me, can I get married here? Is this right? You don't want to know the answer. And she said, went through that back and forth 3-4 times and finally said, okay, Matthew 19, explained to her what it said, read it to her. Well, you were right. I didn't want to hear that. She was honest at least. Well, I can say that for her. She was honest about the conclusion. But the point is, a lot of times that comes up. And we have to be very wary about that. When we go to God's Word, what are we seeking? What are we seeking? Justifying ourselves in our situations? Trying to get a hold of somebody else, prove them wrong? Or are we trying to find truth? Are we trying to find truth? If it's truth, then that's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? He spoke the truth, didn't he? It seems like we have a number of preachers in our brotherhood today that think that maybe Jesus didn't quite tell all the truth. They got to add a little bit here, a little bit there, twist it there, redefine this word, redefine that word. And say, well, he didn't address this, and really that allows this over here. And they end up having a dozen reasons for divorce. And eventually some of those people can remarry, even though it wasn't for fornication, the divorce. All these things. And when you start looking at all the details, I'll tell you what, your head will swim. Your head will swim when you look at all the details and the arguments, and some of those arguments might sound so smooth and so sweet and so reasonable. But the bottom line is, what did Jesus say? What God has joined, let not man put asunder. Well, in this case, if he's a really rotten scoundrel, yeah, he didn't cheat on her, but if he's just ruining their finances and he's putting her in a hole of debt and she's going to have to pay that, surely you don't mean she has to stay with him, do you? Well, God is joined. Let not man... Well, what if he's a drunk? He's not working and he's just a bum. Well, God is joined. Let not man put asunder. What if he's abusive? Is there a passage that says if he's abusive, you can divorce him? Or does Matthew 19:9 say if he commits fornication, you can divorce? Now, does that mean I approve of him ruining the finances, being a drunk, or being abusive? No, not on your life. Does that mean I have no sympathy, no concern for somebody in that situation, and that we shouldn't try to do something to get this guy to change? Certainly we should do something. Nobody says we should do nothing. Nobody. But are any of those very emotional reasons justification for divorce? If you can find the Scripture, then I'll practice it. Until then, we need to be satisfied with what is stated rather than going off trying to find other reasons that are not revealed in the Scriptures. Jesus gave the truth, didn't he? He gave the truth. We don't have it apart from what Jesus said. Let's look at a summary of what the truth says in this passage. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, and also the first part of Matthew 19 and 9, he said basically that if one divorces the other, even if it's not for fornication, remember the rule? What God is going, let not man put asunder. That means divorce is wrong. As a rule, it's wrong. In 19 and verse 9, the first part, man puts away his wife, not fornication, marries another, what is it? Is it okay? No, it's adultery, isn't it? What he's done is violate verse 6 by divorcing, and he's violated verse 9 by remarrying. Both were wrong. Not for fornication, he sinned twice then. He sinned twice. What about the one where they mutually agree? Both of them agree to divorce. We just can't get along anyway, and we know it, so we're just going to end it. Well, wouldn't that still be a violation of 19 verse 6? What God is doing, let not man asunder, put asunder. Well, we agree to do it. Well, Jesus said, don't. Jesus said, don't do that. Either one of them go and remarry. What is that? 19:9, A or B. I should put B up there. Either one of them remarry in that case, and if the divorce not for fornication, well, that's a sin too. And so what you end up having is one sin leading to another sin. Then we have, of course, the case where any divorce not for fornication involves all who remarry in adultery. Any divorce, notice it, any divorce not for fornication, because that's the only exception. The only exception given by Jesus is a divorce for fornication, then the one who puts away that guilty fornicator, their spouse who is a fornicator, puts them away for that reason, they can remarry. And there's consequences from that. That's a very strict law. And sometimes the innocent suffer because of what evil people do. But that's the law. If I can't change it, you can't change it. And that's why it gets down to, are we seeking the truth? What are we seeking when we come to passages like this that may be very difficult for us and very hard to swallow? What are we seeking? Only the spouse who puts away the fornicator can remarry. And that's plainly what Matthew 19:9 says. It's plainly what it says. And we can't add to it or take away from it and be justified. If remarriage would be adultery, it is better not to marry. That's what the disciples basically said. When you look at Matthew 19:9 and look at the plain and clear application of that, then you look at the statement in verse 10 by the disciples when they heard it, you think maybe we look at this and think, well, that's pretty strict. Well, notice what the disciples said in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if the case of a man is so with his wife, what is he saying? What did Jesus say? What's the case is? Man divorces his wife, not for fornication, remarries, it's adultery. Jesus said, and the disciples said, if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's not expedient to marry. You're better off not being married to that woman. If it's adultery, well, they had it right, didn't they? Did they misunderstand Jesus? No, they didn't. They were agreeing. This is hard. This is going to be a divorce. It's better not to marry in that case. And Jesus goes on beyond that and says, yeah, it's hard. Look at verse 11. But he said unto them, not all men can receive the same, but they to whom it is given. And that's where I've gotten the theme for this lesson. You see why? There are some things that are difficult in our lives. Not even necessarily our fault. Somebody else did something. And here's God's Word, and it affects us. And yeah, that's hard. That's hard. Disciples knew it. Jesus knew it. And Jesus said, not all are able. You know, I've heard some people say, well, see, some people are not able to receive this, so they can remarry. I've heard people say that. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, if you choose not to have, if you just don't think you can handle this commandment, well, you don't have to worry about it. Well, what about baptism? I just don't think I can handle it. I don't believe I can do that because, you know, I've got my mother, my father, my grandparents. They died without being baptized. And so if I'm baptized, that means I'm sending them to hell. So I don't think I can do that. So I'm going to be saved without baptism, right? Is that okay? It's just too hard for me to accept the other way. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. All cannot accept this same. What does that mean? What does that mean? Why can't all men accept this truth? Or in other cases, other truths what we could look at. Why is it that people get to a point when they look at some principle or some issue and say, that just, I can't accept that. Why do we stop? Why do we balk at truth? Well, in this context, I believe God has provided some things that help us to see why some can accept truth and others can't. Matthew 19 and verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for to such belongeth the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Remember the issue about children. The disciples tried to shoo them away, didn't want them to harass Jesus, bother him. And he said, don't you do that. These children are an example of the kind of people that are going to enter into heaven. You look back at Matthew chapter 18, he again talks about that. Why is it that in Matthew 18 he talks about it, and then you see this passage in Matthew 19, just after he'd already talked about it? Why be redundant? Why bring that issue up again? Think there might be a point to it? Remember Matthew 18 said, their humility, their willingness to submit. How would that fit in this context of those who can't receive the truth on some issue versus those who are like children who can receive truth? No matter what it is, they submit to it. See, that's the difference. The heart of a child, the needed humility and submission to enter into the kingdom. Also in this context, Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why askest thou me concerning what is good? One there is who is good, but if thou wouldst enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I observed, what lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wouldest be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. What was his problem? He was just such a profligate, horrible, evil person. That was his problem, right? No. When he said, Lord, all these commandments you just listed, I keep them, I do it. He was a pretty good guy. And Jesus said, One thing thou lackest. Can you imagine speaking face to face with Jesus and he tells you of everything that could possibly be amiss in your life, one thing stands between you and eternity. One thing. Wouldn't you think, whatever it is, I'm going to do it. I'll fix it. Right? And yet, when Jesus told him, his countenance fell, he turned, walked away. Some men cannot receive this saying. This wasn't marriage, divorce, or marriage in this case. This was riches. What do you think his problem was? He loved his riches. It wasn't that he was out here abusing people. He wasn't being unkind or dishonoring his parents. He wasn't murdering people. He wasn't stealing. He just loved his riches more than God. You know, we can go through our life as Christians and we can say, well, I did all these good things. I attended, I worshiped, I put my money in the plate, did all this. And sometimes we make decisions in life where we let things interfere with God. And we have to think about that. I understand sometimes things are out of our control. But we also need to make decisions that are good and that are wise and spiritual, that are putting God first. And I don't mean to be unkind to anybody. I know I look back through a lot of times in my life where I've done things I shouldn't have. And I've had to grow and I've had to mature and make better decisions in my life. There have been times when I made decisions to work instead of come to services. There's times when I made decisions like that. And there are times when you flip it around. I know people who had to work, and I tell you what, their heart's desire was every time they were not there, they wish they could be there. That's a whole different story. Those who have to work and want to be here, you can kind of tell. You can tell. Those who say, well, I guess I might be able to get out of it. I might be able to rework my schedule. Yeah, haven't even tried. Do we try? So that we can be here and put God first and bring our family and be involved in spiritual things first? Or do we let things just kind of go and say, well, I can't do it. I have to. Well, have we tried? What are we seeking? What are we seeking? Those who love the world cannot enter. 1 John 2, 15-17, Jesus warned against the lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes. He said, don't love the things of the world. The things of the world, they pass away. Those things pass away. All the material things and possessions that we have and enjoy, and they have their place, but not first place. Not first place in our lives. May they come much lower down the list. God needs to be first. God needs to be first. Also, we see in Matthew 19, verse 27, another point related to this. When Jesus speaks to the disciples and they understand that it's very hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, verse 24, it says, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, and said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Putting God first, then we can overcome anything. Following God, we can overcome any obstacle. Any obstacle. But he goes on, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? Some people might think, well, that's kind of a greedy question, isn't it? Peter, you're looking for what you get out of this? Well, is it wrong to look for reward? Is God not one who understands that there's motivations for serving and doing things? No, God understands that. He put that in place. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 28. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, that means after he is raised from the dead and the church age has begun through his death and his resurrection, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, spiritual Israel. And aren't they doing that to this day? Even to this very hour and minute, we still speak of those apostles and all the things that the Holy Spirit through them revealed and all the things they did in the Acts of the apostles and the letters of the apostles. And it's the word that they spoke, Holy Spirit through them, the word they spoke that, in a sense, rules over us to this day. And so they're in this position of honor, aren't they? They gave it all, and they received honor. And he says, verse 29, and everyone that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Feel like you'd be shortchanged by serving God? Sometimes we might feel that way because we see what our neighbors got and what we don't have. We see them over there and they got this and they got that nice car and this thing over here and I wish I had something that worked. And we start to look at the world and envy the world, want to be like the world. But we sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Do we mean that? Jesus said, you'll receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Be patient. Be not weary. Don't lose sight of the goal. Because the reward will be beyond what you could ever gain in this life. Far beyond. He says in verse 30, but many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. What does that mean? Those who are first in this life, who put themselves and the things of this world first, the world looks at that and says, hey, they're the go-getters. They're getting stuff. They're successful. But the first shall be last. In the judgment day, those are not the ones that are going to be pleasing to God. We might be on the lower end of the scale, looking at the last shall be first. Those who put material things lower on the list and put spiritual things first, we might sacrifice things here and there. We might not give up spiritual opportunities to take worldly opportunities. And we may not get the extra things the world has. But God says the last in this life shall be first in the spiritual life. I tell you what, you won't beat it. You won't beat it. It'll be worth every sacrifice you've ever made or ever could make. For the last shall be first. Our conclusion is this. Some try the Lord in spite of evidence. Do we do that? May we never do that. May we never do that. Some seek self-justification rather than the truth. Do we do that? I know I can look at times in my life where I didn't want to change something. I think we could all look at times in our life where we're something we were used to, something we liked, didn't really want to have to change that. But we have to come to the point of being honest with the truth and accepting those things that we need to change. Some put Christ above all else. That's the end of Matthew 19 with the disciples. The Pharisees didn't do that. Rich young ruler didn't do that. The disciples, those lowly fishermen from Galilee, they did it. What reward do you think they have? What blessings do you think they'll have in the judgment day? The very ones you want to lay hold of. And the very ones I want to lay hold of. Really what it comes down to is, again, what are we seeking? What are we seeking? Well, I know what I'm seeking. And I trust you're seeking the same thing this evening. You're seeking a home in heaven. You're seeking eternal life. Because this physical life, we know it ain't going to last forever. It's not. We can look at our youth. We can look back 10, 15, 20 years. Some of you 50, 60 years. And you think about how strong you were physically, how healthy you were. Some of our young people here, they don't have that perspective yet. Might be a little harder for them to see that yet. But in time, they'll see. But we can look back at those times and think of how healthy, how strong, how capable of doing all these things. Now, I'm only 35, but I have some trouble hearing sometimes, depending on the tone. I can remember a time when I didn't have to worry about that. Sometimes I have to go to my wife, huh? You know? You won't have to worry about that anymore in heaven. No more hearing problems. No more health problems. No more sorrows, disappointments. No more loneliness. No more sin. Eternal life is what it will be. Not eternal misery, but eternal life. See, if you want to go to heaven, realize that there is a God in heaven. And He's put evidence down here for us to see. He's created the world. And you look at the world, and if you can look at things and how they're created and how they work together and show intelligence and power and think that there is no God, then we only do that by closing our eyes to the facts. And God has also given us His Word. He's revealed the truth. And yet, many people, even America, where you can go and find 100 books on the shelf, Bibles on the shelf, or you can find 100 people that will give you a Bible. So many people in America don't read the Word of God and see the evidence God has put in here for our faith. And they turn away from it and let it pass away. Do you want to go to heaven? This evening, the Bible tells us, not only is there a God in heaven, He cares about us. He cares about us so much, He sent His Son. We read this morning, Michael did, in Isaiah 53, a prophecy written 700 years before Christ came about the one who would die on the behalf of mankind so that our sins could be taken away. You know, our sins are such that we are separated from God. You think of somebody that you love, you care about, and you do something so terrible, they don't ever want to see you again. And you think, how could you ever make it right? And God has said, here's my Son to make this well again. Give this opportunity to bring us back together again. That's what God has done. Will we accept it? This morning or this evening, if you need to respond to the gospel by becoming a Christian, a follower of God Almighty through His Son, there's evidence for your faith in Him. And that Bible also tells us to repent of our sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized into Christ, into all those spiritual blessings that He has and holds for us. If you've done that and find that you've not been faithful, realize that you're missing out. Realize the world is a deceitful thing. It only offers you things that really can't truly offer you happiness, peace, joy, clean conscience, life. This world doesn't have that really to offer. God does. Why not come while we stand?